Christ is the great I am. Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50, and let's begin with a word of prayer today. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us. Help us, God, to focus on the text of Scripture, to be encouraged by it, and that we would see that you are the one and only reliable light that we have. Let this Christmas season remind us of that, in Christ's name, amen. What do you do when it feels like you are weary from seeking out answers to life? What do you do when you feel like you are weary from just being another cog in this machine called life? What do you do when you're weary of pursuing the gods of materialism and commercialism and money? Being the Christmas season, these are the kinds of questions that more and more people are beginning to ask themselves. Is there something more to live for than simply these things? In his essay entitled Xmas and Christmas, C.S. Lewis describes a fictional island of people who happen to have two celebrations every year, and these two celebrations happen to fall on the same exact day. The one celebration is called Xmas, and the other celebration is called Christmas. Here are some excerpts from his essay, and he begins first by describing the celebration which is called Xmas. He says this: "First of all, every citizen is obliged to send each of his friends and relations a square piece of hard paper stamped with a picture, which in their speech is called an Xmas card. And when they find cards from any whom they've also sent cards, they throw them away and give thanks to the gods that this labor is at least over for another year." I don't have to send these cards out for another year. "But when they find cards from any to whom they've not sent," so if you don't send this person a card, but they send you a card, he says, "they beat their breasts and wail and utter curses against the sender. And having sufficiently lamented their misfortune, they put on their boots again and go out into the fog and rain and buy a card for him also." He says, "they also send gifts to one another, suffering the same things about the gifts as the cards, or even worse. For every citizen has to guess the value of the gift which every friend will send to him, so that he may send one of equal value, whether he can afford it or not. But when the day of the festival comes," that is when Xmas comes, "then most of the citizens, being exhausted with the rush, lie in bed till noon. But in the evening, they eat five times as much supper as on other days, and crowning themselves with crowns of paper, they become intoxicated. And on the day after Xmas, they are very grave, being internally disordered by the supper and the drinking, and reckoning how much they've spent on the gifts." This is the celebration called Xmas. Then he goes on to say that there happens to be another celebration that this group of islanders does on the same exact day called Christmas. He says, "but a few of the Nyoturbians," this is the name of this fictional island. Actually, it's Britain spelled backwards. Nyoturbians, okay. "A few of the Nyoturbians also have a festival separate and unto themselves called Christmas, which is on the same day as Xmas. And those who keep Christmas, doing the opposite to the majority of the Nyoturbians, rise early on that day with shining faces and go on before sunrise to certain temples where they partake of a sacred feast. And in most of the temples, they set out images of a fair woman with a newborn child on her knees and certain animals and shepherds adorning the child." The essay is obviously much longer, but his essay raises some important questions. For one, it actually reveals the hypocrisy of the unbeliever, who, contrary to his own belief system, celebrates the birth of a Savior whom he rejects. And on the other hand, it reveals the hypocrisy of many Christians who, knowing the true meaning of Christmas, get caught up in all of the chaos and the madness of this kind of celebration. In his very next essay, C.S. Lewis leaves his fictional land, and he actually comes to rejecting the commercialism of Christmas, and he rejects it in 4 points. I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from those 4 points. The first point is this. Lewis writes, "Long before December 25th, everyone is worn out, physically worn out by the weeks of daily struggle in overcrowded shops, mentally worn out by the effort to remember all the right recipients and to think out suitable gifts for them. They are in no trim for merrymaking, much less to take part in a religious act. They look far more as if there had been a long illness in the house." His second point, "The modern rule is that anyone can force you to give him a present by sending you a quite unprovoked present of his own. It's almost like blackmail," he writes. "You want a present? Just send it out to people and they have to send you presents back." Number three, he says, "Things are given as presents which no mortal ever bought for himself. Gaudy and useless gadgets, novelties, because no one was ever fool enough to make their like before." And then number four, he rejects the commercialism of Christmas by saying, "The nuisance of it. For after all, during the racket, we still have all the ordinary and necessary shopping to do, and the racket troubles the labor of it." Now, I'm not suggesting, and I don't think C.S. Lewis is suggesting, that we just give up giving Christmas presents to each other, okay? But I think Lewis is rejecting the irony that Christmas is supposed to be about Christ, and everyone has gotten caught up in the world's values. By the time Christmas is over, many families look, to borrow C.S. Lewis's words, that there has been an illness in the house instead of a celebration. We finally get to that day, we finally get to Christmas Day, and we get to the day after, and we don't feel like any kind of a celebration. We're just exhausted. Whatever happened to the simplicity of a modest Christmas celebration where our focus was on the right things, was where our focus was on Christ and not in all of the formalities? Lewis is writing this in like the 1950s, okay? It's only gotten worse since Lewis's time. In fact, we probably, if we were to say we want to reclaim Christmas, we would say we want to go back to the 1950s. And Lewis is saying this is not, we want to reclaim a simplicity of a Christmas that focuses on the important part of what it's about, upon Christ. Since when has the joy of Christ and the joy of the gospel, since when have those things been crowded out by money and by formalities and by materialism and by commercialism? Christmas in the 21st century, or Christmas in the 1950s, has demonstrated to us what happens when we try to chart our own path in the world. When we begin to divert ourselves from Christ, when we begin to go out and do things in our own way, in our own strength, it results in chaos. In many ways, this is like verse 11 in our text today. God calls out rhetorically to the people and says this, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches you have kindled." In other words, God says, try and go your own way. Try and light your own path. Try and use your own torches and see what good that does for you. This is what happens when we don't trust the Lord, and that's exactly what the text today is about. Except today's text does so much more than address merely our opening illustration. Today's text does so much more than just say, how can I fix the emptiness of Christmas, the vanity of Christmas in the way that it's celebrated in our world today. The text today strikes at the heart of our most basic human need. Let's read the text and see what the Lord has written for us. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who's weary. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. This text, really, we're going to suggest is about this. Since God causes his servant to prevail, we must rely upon God instead of ourselves. There's 3 points that we're going to look at today. The first one is this. The Lord equips his servant to submit, verses 4 through 6. Secondly, the Lord helps his servant to succeed. And that's in verses 7 through 9. And then finally, the Lord prepares his servant to save, verses 10 through 11. The Lord equips his servant to submit. We begin this section by observing that the ministry of the servant is the same ministry that we saw last week. Last week, we said that when God the Father sends his servant, his ministry was going to be characterized by what? By his words, remember? He was going to have the ministry of a prophet. And now we see in this third servant song that the servant's ministry is going to also be characterized by his words again. God the Father has given his servant, as the text says, the tongue of those who are taught, specifically focusing on his tongue. Last week we saw it is his mouth. The New American Standard Bible renders this phrase, the tongue of disciples. The NIV says, a well-instructed tongue. The idea is that God the Father has given his servant words of wisdom, timely and appropriate words to be given in the right season. Why does the Lord do this for his servant? Well, the very next line tells us the reason. And that is simply this in this first verse here. That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. The word that introduces purpose. Jesus' word sustains weary souls. This is verse 4. Last week we were told that his mouth was like a sharp sword. But there was more of an emphasis on the sharpness and the abruptness and the dividing nature of his words. Jesus' words can be sharp. They can be divisive. They can be words that make us kind of squirm a little bit. Say, I don't like that. But this week, the emphasis, while still being on the words, is on a different aspect of the words, and that is that there is an emphasis of compassion. Both are true of Christ. Christ has hard sayings, and his words also sustain those who are weary. We looked at a couple of these verses from last week, and I just want to reemphasize again, because I simply want to ask the question, where does Jesus do this in his ministry? If you were to look at Isaiah 50 and verse 4 in our text, and you were to read again this line that says, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary, and you were to say, Jesus, his ministry is characterized by sustaining weary souls with his words, where are the words in the ministry of Jesus that do this? Well, we have a handful of them. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. J. Gresham Machen comments on this verse, and he says this, when Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, he was speaking not as a philosopher calling pupils to his school, but as one who is in possession of rich stores of divine grace. Jesus is not another philosopher. Jesus is more than that. Jesus is more than simply a wise sage. He dispenses not only stores of wisdom, but he is able to dispense the enablement to carry it out. Which wise philosopher can say, come to me? The wise philosophers can only at best say, go here and go there and do this and do that, and they die. And yet Jesus is the one who stands out apart from them all and says, come to me. Where else does Jesus have words characterized by this kind of compassion? John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. There will be no hungering and no thirsting when you come to Christ. Or John 7:37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Again, the invitation is, come to me, you who have a weary soul. John 4:13 through 14. Jesus said to her, the woman at the well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor. I will give you rest. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And if you come to me, you will not hunger. Jesus says, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink, and you will not be thirsty again. The water that I give you will be a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is offering something that no one else can offer, and that is, come to me, weary soul, and you will find rest. There's one more important observation to make here, because we're talking about the fact that in Isaiah 50 and verse 4, God the Father will give his servant Jesus Christ the ability to sustain weary souls with the word. I want to look at a text in the Old Testament that also teaches this as well. In fact, the word weary that we have in Isaiah 50 and verse 4 is also translated as faint in Isaiah 40 and verse 29, where we read this. He gives power to the faint or the weary, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Now, I want to back up a little bit because many of you will know Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at the broader context of Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Again, we're talking about weary souls, faint souls. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint or the weary. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths will faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What is important to note here is that in Isaiah chapter 40, God the Father is the one who is credited as giving strength to weary souls. God the Father is the one who will renew their strength and mount them up as with eagle's wings. And then when we go to Isaiah 50, and then even when we go into those New Testament texts that we talked about, it is God's servant who is the one sustaining weary souls. Isaiah 50 teaches us that God is giving his servant the ability to sustain people with weary souls. So what's happening is that the grace from God the Father is being channeled to us through his servant, Jesus Christ. That is to say, to go to Jesus to get grace is to go to God to get grace. To get grace from God is to get grace from Jesus. This is part of what it means that Jesus is our mediator. He mediates between us and God. The way to God is through Christ. The way to have my weary soul refreshed from God the Father is to go through Christ, according to the text. Richard Sibbes observes this: what a support to our faith this is, that God the Father, the part offended by our sins, is so well pleased with the work of redemption. What a comfort is this, that seeing God's love resteth on Christ, as we please in him, we may gather that he is as well pleased with us if we be in Christ. It is to say, God, who was offended by our sins, dispenses grace and mercy to us through Christ because he's pleased with Christ. It is only seeking to elevate the glory of Christ. It is seeking to elevate my love for Christ and to lift up the affections that I have for Christ because he is the one who gives me grace from the Father, the kindness of the Son. God gives us grace through Jesus, and God gives us strength through Jesus, and God helps those who are weary and faint through Jesus. Jesus does this because his ears are not deaf like Israel's. Jesus listens to his Father. In Isaiah 42 and verse 19, we read how Israel was deaf. Who is blind but my servant? Remember, this is not the servant Christ. This is the servant Israel. Or deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord. But instead of this characterizing Christ, we have in Isaiah 50 verse 4, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Jesus listens to his Father. He submits to his Father. And the point in all of this is that the Lord is equipping his servant to submit. The servant doesn't go on and do his own thing. The servant doesn't say, I'm just going to do whatever. The servant submits to the Father's will. And the same is true in the next two verses, Isaiah 50 verses 5 through 6. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. He's submitting. I turned not backward. He's submitting. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. He is submitting again and again and again. Jesus was not rebellious. He gave himself up to suffering. This was no disobedient prophet. This is the one who finally would obey God in all things. And Jesus would do something that no other prophet could do. The entire Old Testament is one story after another about how this prophet failed, this king failed, this priest failed, over and over and over and over again. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he does what no other prophet, what no other priest, what no other king can do. He rules us compassionately. He mediates for us. Jesus does not need to first go to God and confess his own sins like the priests in the Old Testament did. Jesus has no sins of his own to confess. And so he can represent us before God the Father in a way that no one else is able to do. He is our sole mediator. He is our only mediator. We need no priest. You do not need me to mediate for you. I'm happy to pray for you. But me praying for you gives you no extra points before God. God doesn't say, yeah, John's got his act together. I know. And so now I'm going to listen to him and obey. That is not how it works. Jesus is the mediator. He is the sole mediator between us and God. You could only dream of this kind of prophet during the Old Testament days. Among all the prophets sent by God, only Jesus could say, come to me. Moses could not say, come to me, all you who labor. Elijah could not say, come to me. You remember what happened after Elijah's victory? I mean, Jezebel comes after him, and he goes and says, I'm ready to die now. That's not the kind of person you want to go to when you're weary. You don't want to go to the kind of person who himself is giving up and weary. You want to go to someone who actually successfully went through the desert, unlike Elijah. Because Jesus sustained himself through his desert temptations. Jesus made it through. Jesus is the only one who could say, come to me. Jesus is obedient even to the point of suffering. It's worth repeating this verse 6 here. He says, I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Who does that sound like? All the way back in the Old Testament. Matthew 26 and verse 67. They spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Matthew 27 and verse 30. They spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Mark 10, 33 through 34. We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Isaiah 56 is talking specifically about the suffering of the Messiah. It is talking specifically about the suffering of Christ. It climaxes in his life. This verse, Isaiah 50 and verse 6, fits perfectly the ministry of Christ, which was actually kind of a point within the Jewish tradition that was kind of embarrassing to come to these texts and to say, who is this referring to? In fact, when we get to Isaiah 53, the Jewish rabbis and scribes said, yeah, this does refer to the Messiah, but we got to work this out because the Messiah suffering? How could this be? Some Jewish rabbis suggested that our present verse, Isaiah 50 and verse 6, was merely just an example of what it meant to be humble, to try to avoid the idea that someone would have to suffer in this way for our sins. I'm not saying that everyone in Judaism rejected this, but I'm saying this is a crucial point within Judaism that you cannot avoid the fact that it points to Christ. This is the ministry of Jesus. And as we look at Jesus' ministry, and as we see that God equips him to submit, and even as God equips him to suffer, we must not imagine that this suffering has ended in defeat. This brings us really to our next point, and that is the Lord helps his servant to succeed. God is not merely allowing his servant to suffer mindlessly. He actually is intent on bringing success to his servant. We read that in verse 7 where we see, but the Lord God helps me. See, he suffers, and then he says, God helps me. Because of God's help, the servant has not been disgraced. The servant has not been put to shame. In fact, the opposite is true. The servant only doubles down because he says, I have set my face like a flint. In the midst of the suffering of Christ, Jesus says, I have set my face like a flint. In other words, Jesus has an unwavering resolve to obey his Father's will. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be treated this way. I'm going to set my face like a flint. I will do the will of my Father without flinching. This is what Jesus does. He only doubles down. Jesus has this resolve in part because of something that we saw last week. And in Isaiah 49 and verse 4, Jesus had said this, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to forget about getting the approval of man. Forget about that. God is the one who vindicates me, and that's enough for me. This is exactly what we have in our text today, the same exact theme, because we read this in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer, but I'm going to put my face like a flint. I'm going to keep on going forward because he who vindicates me is near. God is the one who justifies and vindicates me, no one else. Who cares what they think? Notice the rhetorical questions in verses 8 through 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? That's the first question. Let us stand up together. Second question, who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Third question, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Following each question, he makes a statement. If you want to contend with Christ, well, then stand up to him. If you want to be Christ's adversary, well, come near to him. You will only find out that you will be worn out like a garment. You will not succeed in being Christ's adversary. You want to lay a charge against Jesus? Okay, confront him, challenge him, rise up against him. You will not be able to stand because God the Father vindicates his own son. You realize the difference between vindicating and pardoning, right? To vindicate someone is to say, you never were guilty to begin with. And to pardon someone is to say, you are guilty, you were guilty, but your sin is forgiven. Jesus is never pardoned. Jesus never needs to be forgiven. Jesus is only vindicated, which means that the charges don't stick. He wasn't guilty to begin with. He was innocent from the beginning. Jesus is vindicated. We are pardoned. Big difference. We wish to flip that around, right? We wish to be vindicated ourselves, and we wish for Christ to be pardoned. Yeah, God has done some, we'll pardon God. I mean, if you can give us a good reason why you allowed this suffering to happen, if God, you can give an account for why you allowed me to go through this trial, I'm prepared to pardon you, God. But for me, I simply need vindication, right? That's how we think. You know, I did no wrong. I was justified in doing this. When in fact, the opposite is true. We are pardoned. He is vindicated. God has done no wrong. Every amount of suffering and trial and hardship that he has ever permitted to come into your life has never been a violation of his goodness or his kindness. He is working in our lives for good. I'm not telling you I have an answer to how this works in your situation. I'm just saying we have to come back and anchor ourselves to the character of God. If you are not anchored to the character of God and you go through the furnace, you are not going to make it out of that furnace alive. You need to build your biography of God and know who your God is. If you go through the furnace and you think God is unkind, you are going to come out on the other end of that furnace, a mess, perhaps completely abandoning the faith. I don't know. But you have to go into the furnace knowing who your God is and saying, even if I can't reconcile these things, God is still good. You want to lay a charge against Christ? God will vindicate him. Jesus will prevail against all accusations. Jesus knows the outcome of his opponents, so he is resolved to leave it in God's hands. Jesus would not leave one task given to him by his Father unfinished. He would do it all. He would complete it in full, and he would be successful, and he would leave the results in God's hands. What is that task? What is that mission? That's where the next section comes in. The Lord prepares his servant to save. The Lord equips his servant to submit. We saw then how he obeys the Father. The Lord also helps his servant to succeed. God vindicates Christ. No one can lay a charge against him. And then finally, God prepares his servant to save. If you're making notes in your text, I would encourage you to circle verses 10 through 11 and notice that this is the portion of the text where we are called to respond. In the previous two servant songs, we were told that the servant would be a light to the nations, but we weren't given any specific statement of response. There was certainly implication, but here we have a very specific statement that is a call to respond to what has been said so far. Verses 10 through 11 contrast two types of people with one another. Let's begin with verse 11. In verse 11, we find the person who seeks to live their life their own way. This relates to our opening illustration. People who seek to redefine Christmas and live by the God of materialism or commercialism, try to find their own way. We can expand this out so that it's more than just these themes at Christmas time. We could apply it to the gods of the religions of the world, or the God of humanism, or the God of sensuality. Fill in the blank with whatever God you want to put in there, whatever worldview. Verse 11 says this, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." You can write down in the margin the word sarcasm in verse 11, okay? God is not saying, yeah, go your own way. Walk by the light of your own fire. See, to each his own, right? It's moral relativism. You want to follow Christ, follow Christ. You want to follow another God, follow another God. That's not what's going on here. When he says, walk by the light of your fire, he's simply saying, walk by the light of your fire and see where that gets you. In fact, he actually tells us where it gets us, because in the last line of verse 11, he says, you shall lie down in torment. You want to go do this? You want to light your own fire? You want to illumine your own path? You want to follow your own gods? Okay. You're going to lie down in torment. That's going to be the end result of that path. He says, essentially, fine. You don't want to obey my servant? Then equip yourselves. Light your own fire. Light your own torches and see what good it will do for you. But what he's really doing is he's really using this to prompt us to respond as verse 10 is prompting us to respond. And so if we now go back up to verse 10, we read this. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Trust and rely. This is where this text is pointing to. This is where the arrow is for the response. How should I respond to the text? How should I respond to the fact that Jesus submits to the Father, he suffers for us, that he will be victorious? Where is the response? Trust and rely. Instead of lighting our own candle, we must allow God to light our candle. In fact, this is stated in this way in Psalm 18 and verse 28. In fact, you could write down in the margin next to Isaiah 50, 11, actually verses 10 and 11, you could simply write Psalm 19 or 18, 28 that says, "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. Who is the one who illumines our path? Who is the one who gives to us light and knowledge and insight and wisdom, and particularly understanding the path to salvation? Who is that? God is the one who does that. So go ahead, light your own torch. Go ahead, reject this. Go ahead, light your own way and see what happens when you do that. Some have rejected this wisdom, and they do what Sibbes says when he writes, "Some are guided by carnal reason. Those sparks that are not kindled from heaven are not strong enough to keep us from lying down in sorrow." Go ahead and kindle the sparks that come from self. Kindle the sparks that don't come from heaven. Begin to try to light your own path. And Sibbes says, those sparks and light, this is not strong enough to keep us from lying down in sorrow. Only the sparks that are kindled from above, only the light that comes from Christ is sufficient to keep us from lying down in sorrow. And so verses 10 through 11 are set up for us as a contrast. You can pick one or the other, but not both. You don't have the ability to say, I'm going to go and live a verse 10 kind of lifestyle and also a verse 11 kind of lifestyle. I'm going to trust in God and I'm going to light my own path. It's an either-or proposition. It's you either trust in God, you either rely on God, or you light your own path, or you follow your own way. It's one or the other. And when you follow the verse 11 text, wisdom, quote-unquote wisdom, when you follow the lighting your own path, what happens is at the end of the text that says you will lie down in torment. That is to say, there is a consequence for our decisions. To trust in Christ leads to a restored relationship with God, but to trust in ourselves leads to an eternity in a place called hell. There is one or the other. You can't have it both ways. But God's path is full of grace. Even as this text has told us already, his path is for those who are weary and who need to be sustained. His path is for those who need redemption. His path is for those who have lost their way and need to be found again. His way is better. His way is not for those who are self-reliant, because you have to give that up. His way is not for those who are proud, because you have to become humble. His way is for those who know they need help. What do you do when it feels like you're weary from seeking out answers to your life? What do you do when you feel like you are weary from just being another cog in the machine called life? What do you do when you are weary from pursuing the gods of materialism and money? We opened up the text today with a statement. We said this: since God causes his servant to prevail, we must rely on God instead of ourselves. Perhaps your weariness in the vain pursuits of life are intentional in order to push you to God. Let me just make a suggestion here. Anytime you find yourself becoming weary with vain pursuits, consider that to be a blessing from God. Your weariness and your sense of anxiety and your sense of hopelessness that comes when you pursue your own path is like that check engine light coming on in the car, right? Check engine lights are good, right? Because you can go and diagnose the problem and fix it. The problem is not with the check engine light. The problem is when the check engine light stops working. When you pursue your own path, and there's no weariness to that, I mean, there will be long-term weariness, but when you go through a season, that's the dangerous part. The dangerous part is when that check engine light is off. Consider the fact that maybe God is allowing you to find weariness in vain pursuits so that he will bring you to good, godly pursuits. This is actually the same thing that 2 Corinthians 1:9 says. 2 Corinthians 1:9 says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Paul describes how they were pushed and pushed to the point where they despaired. And Paul says, there was a point to this. He says, this was to make us, it's the same English word as in Psalm or in Isaiah 50, our text, rely. This was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises dead. Paul says, my suffering was intentionally designed by God for the purpose of making me rely on God and not myself. Which means that there is actually good in suffering. Today's text in Isaiah is exactly about that reliance. In verse 10, we simply read this, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Could it be that all of your efforts to do right have really been no more than self-attempted efforts that really did not depend on God? Could you be walking by your own light and therefore you are blind? Stop trusting the wisdom of men. Freud, Darwin, Marx, Allah, Joseph Smith, Plato, materialism, commercialism, empiricism, modernism, postmodernism, whatever ism you want to say. It's all vanity. Following those paths will only do at best what verse 11 forbids, which is lighting our own fires. We're called to do something that is more noble than that. We are called to recognize that light, reliable light, not the light that comes from my own fire, but true, reliable, hopeful light, understanding, insight, wisdom, salvation comes from without, not from within. That's what this text is pointing us to. Rely on God, not yourself. That light is reliable, not your own light. Isaiah 50, our text, which the servant song is verses 4 through 11. If we were to go back up a couple of verses to verse 2, God says this, is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? We might ask the question this way today. Is there a pit that you could fall into that God's hand is too short to reach to the bottom of that pit to pull you back up? The answer to all of these weary pursuits is the same. And it's given to us in verse 10. Trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. Jesus rescues you from the vanity of Xmas, right? Lewis's fictional world, which is probably not so fictional. And he also rescues you from the vanity of worldly pursuits. Run to him. You might be one who is weary from relational discord, long battles against sin that seem unsuccessful, continued opposition from family or from coworkers. You may be one who's weary from physical illness, weary from contending for the truth with no fruit, weary from parenting struggles, weary from weakness of faith. You may even be one who is outside of God's kingdom as an unbeliever, facing the future of verse 11, which is torment. Wherever we all are today, we all need more light. If you are an unbeliever, you need to come to Christ in repentance and faith. And if you are a believer, you need to say, and maybe this is a timely text here, to stop chasing after the vanity of the worldly kind of Christmas and get caught up in that which God has called us to do. Wherever you are, you need more light, and Christ has that. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Don't try to live your life apart from Christ. Don't try to walk by the light of your own fire. Trust in him. If you've not trusted in Christ, the call for you today is to repent and trust on Christ. He will abundantly pardon you for your sin. 4 points of application. Number one, listen to Jesus' words in order to be sustained through weariness. Go to Christ. Go to the words of Christ to find sustaining power. Number two, do not contend with Jesus. He will be vindicated. You can contend with Jesus by rejecting him, and he will be vindicated. But if you reject Christ and you die without him, you will not be pardoned in that instance. You will face an eternity of torment, as this text says. Number three, turn away from lighting your own fire, which is another way of saying vain self-efforts. Stop trying to light your own path, and then finally rely on God, taken right from verse 10 in our text. Thank you, God, for your grace to us and your mercy. Help us now as we go to apply this text to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.